Well, this morning is our last study in this series as we've been looking through the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. And perhaps as we approach the end of this letter, the temptation is to skip over this last section as Paul seems to make some personal requests and send some greetings. After all, this letter was written first and foremost for a particular group of Christians in Colossae. I doubt that Paul had any idea that this letter would end up being part of Scripture and read all over the world by countless Christians over many generations. His expectation, as we see in verse 16 of verse 4, was that this letter be read to the folk at Colossae and then be passed on to be read down the road at the church in Laodicea. And in turn, the Laodiceans would share the letter he had written to them with the Colossians. That was the extent of the circulation, I'm sure, in Paul's mind at the time. Now, we may no longer have the letter Paul wrote to the Laodiceans. It's got lost somewhere along the line. But thankfully, the one he addressed to the church in Colossae has become part of the canon of Scripture. And we're going to be blessed, I'm sure, by these closing verses, in which Paul encourages us not to keep the good news to ourselves, but to make it known wherever we go. Even as Paul concludes this letter, he is well aware of the lost world around us, who are in desperate need of a saviour. Indeed, he recognises that although it's important for us to grow in our own Christian faith and our love for God, and that's what he's been encouraging Christians to do throughout this letter so far, we must also understand that we are on a mission to tell people and to tell the world about Jesus Christ. So how will the world be won to Christ? Well, as Paul explains in this last section, it is through prayer and through people. Through prayer and through people. Firstly, let's take a look at prayer. In chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul writes, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful." As Christians, it's always encouraging to be told by others that they're praying for us, isn't it? I'm always encouraged by the emails that I receive from several of the folk here and elsewhere that tell me that people are praying for me in the particular ministry that I'm involved in. And of course, the church has a number of named ministries, doesn't it? Such as pastor, teacher, evangelist, and missionary. And yet, in a very real sense, we are all ministers. We are all responsible for getting the gospel out and for getting alongside others to help them understand the importance of Bible truth and applying it to our daily lives and of walking closely with the Lord. So with regards to someone's specific ministry, how do we pray? What does Paul ask for prayer for? Well, he asks for several things. Firstly, in verse 3, that God may open a door. Paul asks the Colossians to pray for open doors so that he will have new opportunities to share his Christian faith. As he travelled around the Mediterranean, it's clear that the apostle was guided by the Holy Spirit and that he remained sensitive to God leading him. And in the course of events, the Lord would open and close doors according to his divine plan and his sovereign will. For example, in Acts chapter 16, while Paul is on his second missionary journey, he's unsure about where he should go next. Should he go to Asia? The Spirit says no. Should he go to Bithynia? Again, the Spirit says no. And then, during the night, Paul has this dream of a man in Macedonia, which was in Greece, who is begging him to come and help. And this open door led to the gospel being spread into Europe. On another occasion, as recorded in 2 Corinthians 2, and verse 12, the apostle mentions going to Troas to preach the gospel. And this was yet another door of opportunity. That was just how Paul lived. It wasn't that he didn't go and make plans, but that his plans were tentative, as it were, because he was sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading. His plans weren't set in concrete, we might say. So when he found himself imprisoned, these less than favourable circumstances served to advance the gospel. In Philippians 1 and verse 12, Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that whatever has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Several years under house arrest and in a Roman jail, how can that advance the gospel, we might wonder? Well, to begin with, Paul was able to catch up on his correspondence with various churches he had established. But not only that, in Philippians 4 and verse 22, we find that even in prison, Paul found opportunities to witness. He writes there, "All the saints send you their greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." How about that? He'd been able to share the gospel with people of influence within Caesar's very own palace. And there, a church, it seems, had been started. So what had seemed like a closed door turned out to be a wide open one. We need to pray for those kind of open doors, don't we? We need to pray that God would guide us and that our plans would stay flexible enough so that he can use us for his glory in ways that beyond our imagining. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Then in Colossians 4, verse 3, the apostle makes this request. "Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains." Now, when we are witnessing to others, there's sometimes the temptation to water down the gospel message, or perhaps not to even share it at all. But Paul had no intention of giving up on his ministry or of changing his message, even though he found himself in chains. And so he asked for people's prayers that he might be helped to proclaim that message. When the writer John Bunyan was arrested for preaching illegally and put in prison, he was told that he would be released if he promised not to preach again. "If I am let out of prison today," he replied, "by the help of God, I will preach the gospel again tomorrow." So let's pray that in our everyday lives, we won't walk away from our responsibility to share the gospel in all its fullness. Then in Colossians 4, verse 4, something else Paul asks is for the Colossian believers to pray that I might proclaim it clearly, as I should. Talking about this wonderful message that we have to proclaim, Paul says that it's really important that the way in which we present it to others is as clear and understandable as it can be. That we don't confuse people by what we say. Now, it has to be said that it often takes a lot of work in order to get to grips with a particular passage, because there are some parts of the Bible which are not easy to understand. And yet that shouldn't stop us. The fact is that at those times we need to ask for God's help in making these complex matters as simple to understand as possible. And we need to do that without diluting the truth. So these are Paul's personal prayer requests, if you like. Devote yourselves to prayer, pray for open doors, and pray that I will preach and teach with clarity. But he also has some concerns for the Colossians too. And I'm only going to briefly comment on these. But they're all about winning outsiders to Christ. He says there in verse 5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. In their day-to-day lives, these Christians were being closely observed by unbelievers. And it has to be said that the world around us is far more interested in our walk than our talk. As the poet Edgar Guest once said, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. Then Paul adds, make the most of every opportunity. How do you do that? The apostle continues, let your conversation be always full of grace. This means that we must conduct ourselves humbly and gracefully like the Lord Jesus himself. And yet our conversation, as we see, is to be seasoned with salt, which means that it must have an effect. Just like salt prevents meat from perishing, therefore preserving it, we're to have a preserving influence and a purifying influence in people's lives as we talk to them. Why? So that you might know how to answer everyone. I wonder, does the way we live out our lives cause people to ask questions about our faith? Because that's what's presupposed here, isn't it? That you might know how to answer everyone. And when it does, when people do ask questions about our faith, we need to know how to answer them. So these initial verses in chapter 4 tell us that the world will be won to Christ, firstly, through prayer. Which reminds me of that story of Charles Spurgeon, who was once showing a group of students around the church that he was at in London before a Sunday service one morning. And he asked them whether he would like to see the engine room of the church. Well, despite being a hot day, that the visitors agreed. And they went downstairs beneath the hall. And as they reached a closed door, Spurgeon quietly opened it and whispered, this is the engine room. This is where we get our power. And inside that room were 700 people bowed together in prayer, seeking a blessing on the service that was soon to begin in the auditorium above them. So encouraged by that example, let's understand that it's through prayer that people are won to Christ. And then secondly, it's through people that the gospel is spread. In these closing verses, Paul mentions a number of people who have helped him in his ministry while he's been there in prison in Rome. And in doing so, he encourages us, doesn't he, by naming some of these unsung heroes, people who perhaps we would never have heard of if Paul hadn't mentioned them here. You see, Paul never ministered alone. Team ministry isn't something that was dreamed up in recent years. In fact, according to Warren Wiersbe, there are more than 100 different Christians associated with Paul in the Acts and the Epistles. And 10 of them are mentioned here at the end of this letter to the Colossians. And there's a remarkable variety amongst these names. There are male and female, there are Jews and Gentiles, there are rich and poor, masters and slaves. There are those who were faithful and those who weren't. There are those who quit when the pressure got too much. And those who returned. There are a whole variety of people in this list. And do you know something? You and I, with our individual gifts, are probably somewhere in there too. So let's just take a brief look at several of these characters. First, there's Tychicus, verse 7, who Paul describes as a dear brother a faithful minister and a fellow servant. And although you probably not thought of too much about him, Tychicus is actually mentioned five times in the New Testament. In fact, he seems to turn up just about everywhere. You know, if he was here at Surrey Chapel, he'd be the one who, you might not remember his name, he might not be there up the front, but you see him at most events there, faithfully serving. We first meet Tychicus in Acts 20 and verse 4, where he is travelling back with Paul to Jerusalem as a representative of one of the churches in Asia Minor. Now, such a trip would have taken Tychicus away from family and friends for quite some time, no doubt. It wasn't like getting on a train and going down to London. And so his willingness to go shows just how loyal he was to the cause of Christ. And even though Paul had been warned that trouble awaits him in Jerusalem, Tychicus is still willing to make that journey. What's more, even when Paul spends time in prison, this faithful man remains by his side. And it was obvious that Paul trusted Tychicus. For instance, when on different occasions Paul requested to see both Timothy and Titus, who were two prominent pastors, who was it that he sent to look after the congregations whilst they were away? It was actually Tychicus. And this speaks highly of his character. He was invaluable to Paul's ministry. In fact, it was Tychicus that Paul sent to deliver this particular letter to the Colossians. And alongside him was Onesimus, verse 9, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. Regarding Onesimus, there's a whole New Testament letter written about him. He was actually a slave to Philemon, who was a member of the church in Colossae. But Onesimus had run away from his master. For whatever reason, we're not sure. But he had escaped to Rome. Possibly he was heading to the bright lights of a big city. But there he somehow got into to some kind of trouble and ended up being thrown into a jail cell next to Paul, would you believe? You can imagine the conversation between them, can't you? So what's your name? Onesimus. And where are you from? Colossae. Oh, I know some people there. Well, what are you doing here? Well, I'm a slave and I've run away. So who is your master? Oh, just some guy called Philemon. Really? He's a Christian, isn't he? Yeah, that's right. And so Paul witnesses to Onesimus about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he becomes a Christian. Then Paul writes to Philemon, urging him to forgive Onesimus and to take him back, not only as a slave, but also as a brother in the Lord. You know, if there's one thing that we can learn from the story of Onesimus, it's that it doesn't matter what your past has been like. If you come to Christ, then he can transform your life so that you'll become a new creation. Because the old has gone and the new has come. Then in verse 10, Paul mentions Aristarchus, his fellow prisoner. And this wasn't the first time Aristarchus had spent time with Paul in jail. When Paul had spoken out against worshipping the god Artemis in Ephesus, as recorded in Acts chapter 19. Aristarchus was actually one of those who was thrown into prison with Paul for causing that uprising. Now, seeing Paul in a Roman prison, Aristarchus gives up his own freedom to join the apostle and minister to him there. What a wonderful example Aristarchus is of those who will come alongside us, not just when the sky is blue and the sun is shining, but also when the sky turns grey and the weather threatens to do its worst. Let's thank God for people who will stick with us and go out of their way to support us when times are tough. You know, Aristarchus was one of those people. Then we have Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. We actually know quite a bit about Mark. For example, we know that he had been a companion of Paul along with his cousin Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey. But then in Acts 13, verse 13, we read that when the going got tough, Mark, who was also known as John Mark, he just gave up. So Paul and Barnabas continued on that journey alone. Then, having later returned and spent a year back home, Paul and Barnabas are set to make a second missionary journey, as we're told in Acts chapter 15 from verse 36. And Barnabas suggests that they take Mark with them again. But you know, Paul, remembering what's happened before, doesn't think that this is a very good move. And we're told that they had such a sharp disagreement between them that they parted company as Barnabas heads to Cyprus with Mark, while Paul chooses Silas and goes to Syria. Now, here's the interesting thing. When we get to Colossians chapter 4, Mark is now back on Paul's team. And so trustworthy does Mark eventually prove himself to be that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul's final letter, he writes this: "Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." Paul may have written Mark off at first, but Barnabas didn't. Instead, he got alongside him, invested in him, and encouraged him. And it's great that Barnabas did that, because not only would Paul have missed out on a man who was later to prove very helpful in his ministry, but our Bibles would be also short of one vital gospel account. So well done, Barnabas, for getting alongside Mark. Then in verse 11, there was Jesus, who to save confusion with Christ was also called Justus. And in verse 12, we have Epaphras, who was the one who took the gospel to Colossae in the first place, after he had heard Paul minister it in Ephesus. Epaphras, as we see from the text, was what we might call a prayer warrior, a faithful servant of Christ. Then in verse 14, there's Luke, who, if you were to do an actual word count of the gospel that bears his name and also the book of Acts, Luke actually wrote more of the New Testament than his good friend Paul. Now Luke, as it says here, was a medical doctor, which suggests to us that his writing was pretty well researched, while his medical skill was useful as he travelled as Paul's companion. You see, not everyone has to have a theological degree to be useful in the Lord's service. God needs specialists too. And Luke surrendered his special talents to God, giving up what might have been a lucrative medical practice. And God blessed him for it. He actually became what we might term nowadays as the first medical missionary, really, didn't he? Our friend Luke, the doctor, sends his greetings, as does Demas. Demas travelled with Paul on several occasions. But sadly, at the end of his life, he went off the rails. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul writes, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." What a lesson this is for us. That someone who has been there in the thick of the action and has seen the gospel at work in so many people's lives ends up deserting the faith. And sadly, this can be a reality today too. Then there's Nympha and Archippus, both of whom have church meetings in their homes. And Paul encourages them here to stick at it. Even though it can be hard work at times, Paul encourages them to keep on going in that particular ministry. You know, there's a whole mix of people here. You may have even spotted yourself among them. Whether you're a Tychicus, who no one has really heard of, but you're a faithful servant all the same. A Mark, who people thought was a quitter. An eloquent writer like Luke. A lady like Nympha, with people meeting for fellowship in her home. And they're all included because they have one single aim. And that's to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. I hope and trust that that is our aim. Because as we see, God uses both prayer and ordinary people like you and me to win the world to himself. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the time we've been able to spend looking into this book of Colossians and for all that you have taught us through studying it. We thank you that it's by prayer and through people that you choose to work in this world. We thank you for the various ministries and opportunities that you have given us each individually to share Christ. And yet, as we've seen, even the Apostle Paul could not advance and spread the gospel without firstly help from you and also without a little help from his friends. Lord, help us to be faithful like many of them were. May you help us to reach out to our friends, this city, indeed this world, as we work and pray together. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.